Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We probably, if you were in town on Friday night, or at least on this side, I guess the in town in Fort Scott didn't receive as much of a blast, though it got some rain and things that, and even here at the church, it wasn't nearly as bad as it was just even 5 or 6 miles to our west. But it was an awesome sight to watch. I mean, we saw the thing coming in and see this huge thundercloud and the green and the colors and the wind that was so low to the ground. I mean, the clouds that were so low to the ground and they were blowing and then they were blowing up and they would blow. I mean, I'm just waiting for any point for some. I've never seen a tornado develop. I've never seen it come out of the sky myself. But I thought, this might be a chance. I mean, this is a pretty big storm. And it's in those aspects. We were drawn to it. Where there was like a magnet in terms of its beauty and its power. But there was a sense in which we felt in those moments the frailty. And then you start seeing the lightning and the thunder and the rain and the gusts of wind that are blowing the gravel smoke up into our eyes and things, and you're like, I think we can go inside now. We're going to seek some shelter. It's amazing to see the power of God on display. It's interesting, though, that really doesn't even compare to anything what it is to see the presence of God itself. John had that experience. He saw the exalted Christ. He saw him in his glory, and we see the response that he had. And it was a life-altering response. We see this in Revelation chapter 1. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing as we look at his word. Dear Father, we come before you asking you to give us a glimpse, Lord, of your glory. Lord, we want to see you for who you really are. You've told us that because of the new covenant, we can have an unveiled face, that we don't have to put the veil on as we enter in to your glory, and that we can be changed from one glory to the next, even by the Spirit of the Lord, just as Moses' face radiated, so may ours as we look at you today. And Father, I pray that your glory would shine in every part of our lives, that it would transform us, that it would make us new men and women after the character and likeness of our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help each and every heart here to understand the fullness of what these truths mean for them. And Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would pull, that you would prick, that you would guide, that you would comfort, as the need may require, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's three aspects that we're going to look at as we look at verses 17 and 18 today. We're going to see the response that John has to the glory of God. And we need to examine this response and how this is so in line with all the other places in Scripture where people came into contact with the presence of God. Then we're going to look at the response that Jesus has to John at his feet. And this is of great encouragement, the words and the actions that he has towards him. And then we're going to see why we can be assured of the love of Jesus Christ, why we do not have to fear today. And it's all wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. So let's begin here by looking, first of all, at this response that John has to the divine glory. And it is a response, first of all, that we need to understand is a response of worship. Here at the beginning of Revelation, we find that John falls down at his feet as dead. This is going to take place again in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 10, the angel comes to him to give a great revelation. It says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." And he says, he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that they have the testimony of Jesus. He said, I'm just here as a servant. I'm serving you and your brethren. Worship God. There is only one person that can allow someone to fall at their feet in homage and in worship, and that is God himself. And the very fact that this occurs twice in the book of Revelation, once he is rebuked and once he is not, tells us a great deal about who this person is that he's standing before. It is not some exalted being, some angel. The Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the fullness of deserving worship and honor. And so when I say he's a response to the divine glory, it's the glory of Jesus Christ, but that is the revelation of the glory of God. It's only in the Son that we can see and know and understand the Father. He is the Word of God to us. And so as he enters into the presence of Jesus Christ, we ought to understand that his response is an acknowledgement that this being is God Almighty. Do you know, as men and women came and encountered the presence of God throughout history, this has been a common theme? That when men saw the glory of God, they fell on their face. This is what Abraham did when he saw the glory of God in Genesis chapter 17. Moses at the burning bush, when he saw the glory of God in the burning and the angel of the Lord that was there, it says he hid his face. We have Manoah and his wife who are talking with the angel of the Lord. But when he ascended up in the fire of their sacrifice and they realized that they were not just dealing with any being, that they were dealing with God Almighty there, it says that his wife, as they looked on, they fell on their faces to the ground. You know, there's many who would talk about seeing Jesus, having a vision. Oh, I saw God the other day. But they don't describe their reaction and their response the same way the Bible does. God, Jesus, is some friend who was sitting beside them in their vehicle. He was someone who appeared to them at the foot of their bed and he talked with them. When you see the glorified Jesus Christ, there is an overpowering experience that comes with mankind, and that is to realize the difference between myself and Almighty God, and the response of mankind before this God is to fall down before him in fear. John's response is very identical to those of Ezekiel. I provided multiple references. Ezekiel saw the glory of God in chapter 1. And it says, when I saw it, I fell upon my face. Chapter 3, he falls on his face. Chapter 43, he falls on his face. Chapter 44, he falls on his face. His nose was sore. By the time he got done with all these revelations God was giving to him, when he saw God, he had to get down before him. That's what the glory of God does in our hearts. This is what happened with Daniel. And we've looked at how this experience in Revelation 1 is mirroring, it's the same person because it's the same descriptions of the one who appeared to Daniel. And it's the same purpose as the man in linen who appeared to Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel himself says in chapter 10, and when I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in the deep sleep on my face and my face toward the ground. He said he went unconscious. He just laid out in his face. Just, if you ever come across somebody who's not moving and their face is on the ground, you know something's not right. We were out at the good old days last week, and we were not very long, but we were out in the sun. And one of our little ones, about a year and a half old, Lydia, she got to the place where she's kind of laid down on the ground and then she didn't move. You're like, that's not good. it's one thing for someone to be tired, but not to move while you're on the ground. That's a sign that they're getting worn out pretty thoroughly. So we whisked her off and got her out of the sun and whatnot to try to. But there's an aspect you can tell, wait a second, something's not right. If someone's laying flat on their face, something's horribly wrong in terms of that. We know from this that this is a response of fear. Not just from the way that Jesus addresses him. He tells him not to fear, so we know he is. But this is the way that it helps it is throughout the scripture. We see in other places, the disciples. John was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared in all of his glory, and God spoke to them from a cloud. And it says, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. John had gone through this before. He had had an encounter with the presence of God in the glory cloud. This is the type of response that the people of Israel had when God spoke to them from the cloud of the mountain, and they shook and they trembled at the voice of God. And God said, you do well to fear and tremble. And he says, I hope that you always fear and tremble before me so that you will keep my word and be obedient. The Bible talks about something that is good and pure and right for God's people, and it's called the fear of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, a beautiful tongue preacher, said, the most spiritual and sanctified minds, when they fully perceive the majesty and holiness of God, are so greatly conscious of their great disproportion between themselves and the Lord, that they are humbled and filled with holy awe, even with dread and alarm. Has God revealed himself to you in that way? I'm not talking about seeing a vision of Christ in this way. We have the vision revealed to us now. But God says he will draw nigh to us if we will draw nigh to him. That there is still yet between him and his church an ongoing relationship with his people. And I find it very fascinating, and I just note this, that the way that John received this revelation, I believe, is still yet a picture for you and me of what it is like to interact with Jesus Christ today. He heard first the words of Jesus Christ. You, as you're going to walk in the Spirit, as John was in the Spirit, you must listen to the voice of God through the Holy Spirit speaking to you. He wanted to see this person. He wanted to know him. And the Bible tells us we walk by faith now. What is faith? Hebrews defines it as seeing him who is yet invisible. We don't get to walk in. If we got to see now, it wouldn't be faith. It would be sight. But our faith is seeing God, believing him according to his word. If you want to believe him and trust him and know him, you have to turn. When you hear the voice, it's going to call you and speak to your life and say, you must turn, Ben Heffernan. Because naturally where we are not going to have a relationship with God. It's a constant, continual call of God to repentance. And when you turn and you see and experience the reality of Jesus Christ, you are going to fall down. It is going to humble you. You are going to be broken before him. Let me tell you something very personal. I want God to meet with me when I pray. I'll tell you something that he doesn't always meet with me in the same way. Sometimes you have to take it by faith. Sometimes God moves in, and I experience his presence with me in my prayer time. How do I know that it was God and not my emotions and not my feelings? Because I experience a brokenness before him, a humility before his face, and I fall down before him, and I start to give up things that I've been holding on to and I wouldn't give up before. I begin to confess sin that I was too proud to confess. This is what the experience of Almighty God is like. It's not some frivolous time. It's not some praise and worship team band, raising hands and feeling. And I mean, there's an aspect that people have a lot of emotion. There's a lot of emotion out there in services that do not bring people to submit to God's word. It's a response of fear. It's a response of humility. Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. What was his response? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Job says, I have heard thee but the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What's he say? I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. When Simon Peter saw the glory of Jesus Christ as he was kept bringing in the loads of fish, doing something that he as an experienced fisherman knew could never be done except by the power of God, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Have you had that experience with God before? Where you abhorred yourself? You knew that you were not worthy to look up towards heaven, and you just beat upon your breast and you said, oh God, have mercy on me. Hide me from the terror of your holy look. Oh God, your holiness. I am broken before you. I am humbled. This is what the presence of God will do. It will cause you to fall upon your face at his feet. Humble yourself. If someone were to walk up here and I was to fall down at their feet, cling to their feet, that's a very humbling thing to do, isn't it? You're willing to get down low. You're groveling before God because you know that you are not worthy to be in his presence. Number one, because he's the creator. And there's this huge gap between you and him. But not only that, but you're a sinner before God. And you cannot enter into his presence, into his holiness, as a consuming fire. Interestingly enough, this response is a response, a picture of submission. When you fall at someone's feet, not only are you humbling before them, but you're giving up all terms to them. You're making yourself entirely vulnerable to them. They could step on you if they wanted to, and it'd be okay. You say, God, you can make me your footstool. I am down here, whatever you want. And when you look at these men whom God appeared to, it's not just that he appeared to them in his glory and they humbled themselves. One after another has to be obedient to God's call. Think of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. God commissions them to write just as John is commissioned. He's obedient. Moses is commissioned to lead out the children of Israel. Paul receives a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepts them, and has a commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles. When you come into the presence of God, there is nothing that you won't do for him. You'll give it all to him. It'll be complete and utter surrender before him. And this is the definition of worship. Worship doesn't take place until you have submitted your heart to him. No amount of praise, no amount of feeling means anything to a holy God where submission to his will is of primary importance. Because only at that point have you demonstrated that he is God. But also this response is also a response of petition. If you look through the scriptures and you find this expression, fell at his feet, you will find that more often than not, what is going on is someone is crying out for mercy or asking for that person to do something for them. Esther falls down at the feet of the king, asking for God, for the king to put away the scheme of Haman. We see the story of Jesus' parable where the fellow servant falls down at the feet of the one who he owes. He's saying, please forgive me of the debt that I have. This expression here, when you fall at the presence of God, John is basically saying, be merciful to me. I'm in need of your help. I'm in need of your cleansing. I'm in need of you because I'm not worthy to stand and look you eye to eye. He's humbled, and there's the very act itself is a petition before God. This is the heart that you and I must have when we come before God. when we come before him each Sunday, when we come into the secret place where we commune with our God, we must have this attitude of submission and petition before him, so we know that we've seen him as he truly is. One of the most amazing things here is the fear that's demonstrated by John, and then parallel that with the assurance that Jesus Christ gives in response to that fear. What does he say in this assurance? It says, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. The first thing that's emphasized here is the divine touch. The scriptures never include anything that's of no value or insignificant. We see this over and over again. Elisha, on his way to Mount Sinai, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, touches Elisha and strengthens him for the journey. Jeremiah, who is unable to speak on behalf of the Lord God who appears to him, which I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ, reaches out and touches his lips. Daniel was touched by the man in linen. Chapter 10 and verse 10 says, behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palm of my hands. It's a beautiful picture in Daniel where he's flat on his face and God, through the Lord Jesus, puts his hand upon him and he gets up on all fours, and now he's coming to the place where God's restoring him from being flat on his face to now he's like a beast. He's on his hands and knees. And then God's going to set him upright, and he's going to be able to stand before God. You know, the true posture of humanity is to stand. A very unique thing about Homo sapiens. You know, we stand and walk upon, we're bipeds. It's something God has made us in that aspect, and he uses that in Daniel as saying, when men walk away from God, they're like beasts. But when you walk with God, he can set you on your feet. You really are only what God has intended you to be when you live in the presence of Almighty God. What is this touch? It's the touch of Jesus. Oh, the lepers could tell you about that touch. No one else could touch them, but Jesus could. The dead who were unclean and defiling, if you touch them, Jesus would lay his hand upon them and touch them. How about the feverish and the sick? Oh, they're contagious. Jesus could touch them. How about the blind? He would touch their eyes. How about the deaf? He'd touch their ears. Throughout the Gospels, you see that Jesus Christ touched his people whom he did his work. The transfiguration, when they fell on their faces as dead, which this sin also seems to have some parallel with this passage. Daniel 10 and Matthew 17 are main passages even behind in understanding and interpreting this passage. Jesus, they hear this, they fall down their faces. Jesus comes to them and says, fear not, and touches them. The power of touch. We were just at a funeral the other day, and the power of touch was on display. People needed comfort. People needed assurance, and people gave hugs and wrapped arms around them and let them know, I'm here, I love you. It was the natural expression that God has given to us. And the Lord Jesus is communicating this to John and through John to his church. This is the touch of compassion. This is the touch of acceptance. You don't have to fear. Why? Because I'm here. Yes, my presence creates fear. The holiness of God would make sinners run in terror away from the consuming fire of his eyes. But it's the person of the Lord Jesus that quells our fears and allows us to draw nigh. He reaches out to you and me to assure us that he's accepted us into the beloved. What a comfort that we have. When someone asks us this question, why would God allow you into his heaven? That's a very good question, because there really is no good reason in me. There's nothing I've ever done I'm not a good upstanding citizen. I cry out with that song, how can it be that you would love a sinful person like me? You guys don't know my heart, but God does. And he still loved me. And God has reached out and touched and draws us to himself. This divine touch, as well as a touch of acceptance and of comfort, it was a touch of empowerment as well. The background from this is Daniel chapter 10. It's interesting. He touches Daniel twice in that passage. The emphasis is clear. He falls on his face twice before the glory of God, and God touches him twice through the Lord Jesus. And it says he came again and touched me like the one of the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. You know, we have what is called throughout the New Testament the aspect of the laying on of hands. You would lay your hands on someone to commission them, to give your passing on your authority and your power to them. You say, well, how is that even seen in this passage? It's sounded seen in verse 19. Write these things which thou hast seen and what you're going to see. The Apostle John is receiving a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to receive strength to be able to see the vision and to carry out the task. You need the touch of God to assure you before the presence of God. You need the touch of God to go out from his presence and to strengthen you for the task that he gives. You need the empowerment of Jesus Christ. But not only do you see the divine touch, we see the divine message. The message is fear not. Just as frequently as people fell on their faces, God just as frequently reaches out to them and says, fear not. Fear not, Abraham. Fear not, Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, he says, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto you. Do you know what? This is the most amazing. I mean, just think about all these times Jesus walking on the water. He tells his disciples, fear not. The transfiguration, fear not. The resurrection, fear not. Wherever men saw the revelation of his glory, there was a necessity for God to speak this word. But what I want us to think about is the fact that he wants to speak this word. That his heart towards us is not to fear. That you and I can be accepted before Almighty God. This is a mighty wonder that heaven is going to be filled with a bunch of ungodly saved sinners. That God can accept us who have rebelled against him and bring us into his presence, and that we'll be able to stand there and worship him. This is a wonder beyond that the angels can't even understand. How could God take these, this lot, this mutt, into his glory? This is the love of God for us. Fear not. You know what? This fear is not just about the fear of the presence of God. He is going to use this in chapter 2 and say, fear none of those things which thou art to suffer. And he's building off of the vision. Every message to the churches is built off the vision of Christ. Everything God has to say off to you and me is built off of who he is. And we have to experience, we have to know the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ personally in our lives. You know what? The glory of Jesus Christ not only gives us a place where we don't have to fear in his presence, but we don't have to fear anywhere, anything, anyone. We don't have to fear the government. You don't have to fear your neighbors. You don't have to fear disease. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear poverty. You don't have to fear anything that could come at you. You don't have to fear your own flesh. Just fear Almighty God. Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And there's an aspect to which we don't want to suffer. We don't want to suffer deprivation. We've had it so good here in America. So many pleasures. So many comforts. The thought of somehow those being taken from us is a scary thing. But it's not scary if we know the the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know his presence, it will cast fear from our hearts, and we'll have stability in our lives. So what is the basis? We see that he is telling them to fear not, but always when God says fear not, he always gives a reason. And that would be a wonderful study to go through the scripture, all the places where he says fear not, to look at the reasons why God gives. And that is no less true right here. There is a basis for this assurance. And this is found in the character of Jesus Christ. He says, fear not, I am. It's fascinating here that we ought to pause and stop at those first two words, because the I am is the revelation of God Almighty in the Old Testament. When he was Moses was saying, what name should I tell them of the deliverance that you're going to bring? He says, tell them I am that I am. What does that mean? Well, throughout the book of Exodus and throughout their history, God has filled that in. He said, I am Jehovah. The word Jehovah is I am, Yahweh, same, just different way of pronouncing it. I am Jehovah Nissi. I am your righteousness. I am your banner. And throughout the Old Testament, actually, God would fill in that predicate. So I am what? I am exactly what you need whenever you need it. I am the sufficient one. I am the all-encompassing one. I am your God. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he says, I am. I am the bread. I am the living water. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he fills it in and continues to say, I am this person of the Old Testament. And when the Jews were getting a little feisty with him, he was revealing more and more to him who he was. And they say, well, we're not born in sin. And they start to impugn his birth. And he says that he was older than they expected him to be. And they go back to Abraham. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. He was declaring in this. And so don't let us miss that when he says, I am the first and the last, he is making a clear statement that he is God Almighty. The one who walked with the children of Israel, who gave the battle plans to Joshua, who passed over the blood of the Passover, the one who walked with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so we see here this aspect of the great I am. This takes us all the way back to even the Old Testament, Isaiah 48:12. He says, I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. So even in the Old Testament, this connection of I am is connected with the first and the last. And so every one of these titles really is a title of deity. You say, I want to know that Jesus is God. Every single one of these descriptions of Jesus Christ points, it can only be true. They are blasphemy if he is anything less than Almighty God. So we see here not only this, that he is the great I am, but that he is the first and the last. It's interesting because this title is used of Jehovah, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:4 says, who hath wrought it and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. And so when we look at the context of the Old Testament, exactly how did the Old Testament title, what did that mean? That's what gives us the significance for this understanding of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. It says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer of the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and declare it, and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Saying, all right, someone else, anybody else wanted to claim to be God? Anybody else want to stand? Then tell us what's going to happen in the future. Tell us what you've ordained and what you've planned and what you've exercised in your sovereignty. There's no one else like me because I'm in control of this world. I'm the first and I'm the last. And so this aspect of there is no God beside me, that means Jesus Christ, he is the first and last. There's no God beside him. It's the one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is fully God, just as God the Father. He is the first and the last. There is an all-encompassingness to this title. But what he's using in the Old Testament for is a statement of sovereignty. I'm the one who planned everything, the first. And I'm the purpose and the reason why everything's been planned. I'm the one who brings it to completion. So he is, through this title, he is telling us he is the sovereign over all that's going to take place. Why is this so significant? Because Revelation is the revealing of what God has planned for the future. And we find that he is the creator of all things. He's the one who set everything in motion. And he's the one who's going to bring it all to completion and the fulfillment. He is the origin and the goal. He is the first and the last word. But personalize this title for you. He is the first in your life. He thought of you. He had this thought, this idea, creation in mind. And he said, I've got this whole pattern, this whole personality. And he designed you. And then he brought you into being. He's the end. He's the last for you. He knows the conclusion of your existence. And ultimately, it all revolves around, as a conclusion, meaning the end, the result of where it's going towards, that you and I are going to bow before him and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to get us to that place. That's true for every human being. Everyone will bow before him. Could there possibly be any part in between that he is not in control of your life? If he's the first, and he's the last. You know what? I don't know all the things that are going to take place in the middle for me. But I'm so grateful that I know the last picture. The last snapshot of the eternal snapshot that I'm going to be praising God forever and ever. I know the end. And whatever it takes to get me there, I can be thankful. I can trust my God. You know, his plan for your life will be fulfilled. To lose sight of this reality is to lose sight of the all-encompassing nature of God as the first and the last. You know, John could have encouragement because of who Jesus Christ was, the church that experience all these things that are going to take place, or the believers that go through this are going to have the confidence that's given to them, that he's the first, he's the last. Now we move on to another description. He's the I am. He's the I am, the first and the last. He says, I am he that liveth. Oh, this is beautiful. He is the living one. Jesus, John tells us in John 1:4, though it's difficult to understand exactly what's going on, he says, in him was life. The source of life is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, the life. John 5:26 tells us that as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to his Son to have life in himself. You know that when we say that he is the living one, it means that life is coming out of him, bubbling out of him, and his very nature, his very core. He is the source of power for everything else. So everything else is kind of like my cell phone, constantly needing to be charged. You know, if you go through this place where you don't have electricity, like some of us have gone through in the last couple of days, you realize, man, it's so great to have a power source. God needs no power source. He is the life. He gives life to everything else. He sustains everything. The example for this is like the light that comes from the sun. The sun releases energy at a mass energy conversion of 4.5 26 million metric tons. That's like 384 septillion watts. Too many zeros to put across here. It's just putting out, beaming out wattage. You need electricity. You need power. The sun is beaming. And we think, man, that thing's going to last and last and last. And it's a ticking clock. It's going to end at some point, not before the Lord comes. But the reality is God himself, we can't even fathom him. He is the living one. He is the source of all life. It comes from his essence. And when we see this, we find that he says, just as the Father had life in himself, so the Son, he gives to the Son to have life in himself. We say, wait a second. The Father, who has life in himself, gives to the Son to have life in himself so that they're both equal. They have life in themselves, and yet there's a communication between them by which the Father gives the Son life. It's an amazing verse of Scripture and a truth that ultimately the life of Jesus Christ is the communication of the life and the essence of the Father himself. So if you want the life of Jesus Christ and you've been placed in him, you've been placed into one who is life and you have eternal life through him, the same fellowship, the same life, the same empowerment that the Father and the Son have one towards another. This is what Jesus is saying. I am the living one. You know how that was described in the Old Testament? And I've given you some references how that's actually used in Revelation 2. But he was called the living God. Deuteronomy, he says, you have heard the voice of the living God. What did that mean? It means you know he's alive. How? Because you heard his voice. He interacted with you. How about David and Goliath? He says, I come to you. You've defied the armies of the living God. Your God's an inactive God. Your God can't do anything for you. But my God is active in this world and in history. How about the going before the Sennacherib? He comes and says, oh Lord, see how Hezekiah comes to the Lord about Sennacherib and says, see how he has reproached the living God. When they called out to God as the living one, they were believing and knowing that God interacted with men in history. He changed events. He answered prayers. He responded to people. It was a living, breathing relationship with the one who was alive. Not like the idols. I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ alive to you? Is he interacting with you? Is he answering your prayers? Can you call out to God and know for an assurance he's the living one? He's going to do something. I know he's the living one because of what he's doing in my life. Then the other description is incredibly paradoxical. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. There are two great marvels and wonders in the world, as one preacher said. One is that sinners should be received into the loving favor of a holy God. The second one is that the living one can say, I died. The one who is life itself, immortal God, dies in our place. You know what? This is the foundation for everything else that God does on behalf of us, is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. Why do you not have to fear? Because the one who died for you stands in the presence of God. And we'll look at that in just a moment. What a beautiful thing. The atonement and the cross is the foundation for the ultimate victory that Jesus Christ has. He is alive. He has died, and yet he is alive forevermore. I love how this aspect says, and behold, I was dead, and behold, look at me. Look at me. I'm alive. You can see with your own eyes. Forevermore, I live in the power of an endless life. That's what Hebrews tells us. Who this high priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The reason why I'll never be kicked out of heaven is because Jesus Christ will live for all of eternity. And it's because of him that I can be there. He has died and he lives forevermore. The power of the resurrection to conquer death. But not only this, we find that his death also gives us a pattern for existence. I find it just really fascinating, and I came across this verse in my study. 2 Corinthians 6:9 says, Paul is describing the descriptions of the believers, and he says, as known, unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. And he's talking about the paradox of the Christian life. He said, just the same words that Jesus Christ said, you know what? We're like people out here who are dying. We're dying on a regular, and he's talking about the persecution that was receiving and having to die to himself and everything that was the sacrifice and the hardship of living a Christian life in an ungodly world and accomplishing those purposes. And he says, behold, look at us. We live. Do you have that experience? Do you know eternal life bubbling up inside of you and say, yeah, I know what it's like. It's tough to serve Jesus Christ. It's tough to be diligent and disciplined. But there's a life that comes from serving him, a joy and a peace from walking with Almighty God that I wouldn't give up for the world. Behold, look, we live. There's no one that lives on this earth as well, because we're the only ones who truly are alive. And then the last thing we find here is that he has the keys of hell and death. Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I was driving in Pittsburgh, and I took a wrong turn, and I came across this. I wasn't expecting it, and it hit me out of the blue. I came across a cemetery that was bigger, one of the biggest ones that I've ever seen. And I know there's others out there, and somehow maybe the National Cemetery doesn't, tons of crosses and things, but it looks so neat, and it looks unsanitary, I guess. But I was just struck with the reality. Look at all these people who've died. It's the fate where we're all going if the Lord Jesus doesn't come. We just had a funeral yesterday of a man suddenly 38 years old, struck down in the prime of his life, dead. The heartache, the pain that's at, where you're like, where is he at? I'm sure he's going to come. I'm sure you know what that feeling is like. Someone you love and you just say, they can't be dead. I still can interact with them. It's hard to compute that reality. We're in fear of death all of our lives, he says, but he went in to destroy death through death. It's interesting, Romans 6:9 says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And so as we look towards these aspects, we can see that Jesus Christ, because he lives, you and I will live. To have the keys for something, I'm sorry I didn't mention that, is to mean you have the authority of access. Means no one goes to hell, no one remains in the place of the dead apart from Jesus Christ's own authority. One preacher put it this way, personifying Satan and his power over death. He's like, he saw Jesus Christ, he had him in his grasp. Jesus Christ died upon the cross and they had him. Death had conquered. The life itself was extinguished, and so they thought. And on the third day, the keeper was, he escaped! He escaped! And he took the keys with him. He's got the authority and the power of it now. And so those that are in death and hell will give an answer to him, and no one will go to that place except by his word. In his authority. Jesus tells them, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. And so the call to you and me, do you have the fear not when you enter into the presence of God? Do you know the one who intercedes for you as the great high priest that we looked at, the judge who you will stand before? Do you know him as your first and last? As you who has died for you and lives eternally for you, has the keys to death and hell, and you have the assurance that because I have a relationship with him, I do not have to fear tomorrow or whatever comes my way. The only way for peace and joy in the Christian life is to have a living, breathing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a little prayer. Dear Father, I pray that as we sing this song, as we go from this place and contemplate your glory, Father, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts. Would you reveal your glory to us even now? May we fall down before you with our faces to the ground. Lord, may we humble ourselves. May we submit to you. May we desire to see your glory and give up all that is in our lives holding back. And Lord, may we walk forward from these doors with the assurance of your favor because of who you are, the great I am, the ever-living one. We praise you, Jesus Christ. Amen.